Please open your Bibles once again to Acts 19. Acts 19. I'm going to read the verses 11 to 40, focusing on 23 to 40 this morning. Covered verses 11 to 20 last week. I'm going to read again, starting at verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who are now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of them who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with the confusion. They rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians! When the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So far, the reading of God's word. Almost 50 years ago, two farmers in central China were digging a well. As they dug, their shovels began to turn up pieces of broken pottery. And as they kept digging, they discovered that what they thought was broken pottery was actually broken arms and legs made out of clay. Then they found a head wearing a helmet. Soon archaeologists heard about the discoveries and went out to see what the farmers had found. They dug deeper and discovered this huge underground vault containing thousands of human-sized warriors positioned for battle. Since then, they have found some 8,000 of them, all made of hard-baked clay. Buried along with the soldiers were weapons, full-size horses also made of clay, and wooden war chariots. The horses wore clay saddles and harnesses made from gold and bronze. As the archaeologists uncovered each soldier, they saw that every single face was different. Molded to look like a real person, and all the soldiers were facing east as though they were guarding something behind them. It was discovered that they were guarding the tomb of Shi Huangdi, the first emperor of China, buried over 2,000 years ago. The emperor wanted to live forever. He spent the last part of his life looking for the water of eternal life, a legendary drink that would keep him from dying. He made 5 trips into the mountains of China looking for this water. But he never found it. When he knew that his death was near, he ordered a great underground city built for his tomb, more than 9 miles wide. He hoped that his body would stay forever in this city. He ordered his crown, robe, and royal bed placed in one of the chambers and commanded his servants to enter the chamber every day, even after his death, to make the bed and bring water and food just as though he were still alive. Congregation Shi Huangdi never found the water of eternal life. The true water of life is found in Christ Jesus alone. Jesus said, "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Shi Huangdi spent the last part of his life looking for the water of eternal life, but he died in his sin, not having tasted that water, not having received the gift of eternal life. Brothers and sisters, the Apostle Paul traveled thousands of miles offering the true living water to sinners. And there were many who drank and were satisfied. In Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, and many other cities and towns, there were people whose thirst was quenched as they received forgiveness and life in Jesus Christ. And that was certainly true in the city of Ephesus. During Paul's lengthy stay there, a total of 3 years, the whole province of Asia heard the gospel, and many were saved and added to the church of Jesus Christ. People drank of the living water and came to know the joy of sins forgiven and the assurance of life eternal. But sadly, there were those in Ephesus who would not drink. Are there any like that here this morning? There were those in Ephesus who would not drink. Their eyes were blinded by the powers of darkness so that they refused the message of grace in Jesus Christ. Instead of loving the gospel, they began to resist it. They wanted God's messengers to be silenced. This morning from Acts 19, verses 23 through 40, we see an uproar in Ephesus. And we hear the crowd saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." I want to direct your thoughts to three things. First, the problem in Ephesus. Second, the peril in Ephesus. And third, the protection in Ephesus. The problem in Ephesus. We learn from verse 21 that Paul's time in the city was drawing to a close. He was making plans to go up to Jerusalem. Before going to Jerusalem, he wanted to pass through Macedonia and Achaia. Verse 21 doesn't tell us why he wanted to go through Macedonia and Achaia on his way to Jerusalem. But we know from other portions of Scripture that he went there to pick up offerings for the poverty-stricken believers in Judea. The church in Jerusalem was suffering. The believers were in dire need of financial assistance. It was Paul's intent to collect a love offering from the largely Gentile churches to support the poor in Jerusalem. It was a wonderful way to demonstrate the unity of the church, the unity between Jews and Gentiles. Verse 21 also tells us that after visiting Jerusalem, Paul wanted to go to Rome. He had a strong desire to preach the gospel in the imperial capital. As you know, Paul would eventually reach Rome, but not in the manner that he envisioned. He would reach Rome as a prisoner of the gospel. As Paul made plans to leave Ephesus, he sent two of his trusted helpers ahead of him into Macedonia, the young Timothy and Erastus, verse 22. Paul himself remained in Asia for a time, and it was during this period of planning and preparation that a storm began to blow. What was the problem? Well, look with me, please, in your Bibles to verse 23. Verse 23. "About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth or our prosperity.'" I mentioned in previous messages that the city of Ephesus was famous for its magnificent temple of Diana or Artemis. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was an amazing structure. The temple housed the image of Artemis, said to have fallen from the stars. The temple of Artemis played a very important role in the social life of Ephesus. It was also an essential part of the Ephesian economy, for you see, many people flocked to the city to worship at the impressive temple, especially during the Artemis festival. People came from everywhere to participate in the celebrations, which included everything from athletic contests, drinking and drunkenness, to ritual prostitution. Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen had a good deal of money coming in through the sale of silver shrines. It was extremely big business. All the pilgrims who flocked to Ephesus, as well as all the locals, bought these shrines and idols, little statues of Artemis or of the temple, and often presented them at the temple as votive offerings. Yes, Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen had done well. But in verses 24 and 25, Demetrius was concerned. He had noticed that sales were down and profits were slipping. 3 years ago, they had made this much. 2 years ago, this much. And a year ago, they had made less than usual. Sales were not what they should be, not what they used to be. If this continued, Demetrius might have to forego buying that expensive diamond-studded necklace for his wife. He may have to delay plans for the new house. If this trend continued, it would be bad news for all the businesses in Ephesus. The temple was a vital part of the economy. Why had sales dropped? Demetrius knew why. Look at verse 26. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. It's Paul's fault. His preaching has damaged our businesses. He's telling everyone that our idols are worthless. And people are listening to him. This can't continue. We got to do something about it. Congregation, the concern of Demetrius is proof of how successful the preaching of the gospel had been in Ephesus and in the entire province of Asia. Those who were born again by the word and spirit were radically changed. They left their old life of idolatry to serve the living God, the true God. We saw last week from verse 19 that those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. The value of the books was 50,000 pieces of silver. Christianity was having a major impact on the city of Ephesus. Those who were converted withdrew themselves from the temple and everything associated with the temple. They no longer spent their money on worthless books and worthless silver shrines and trinkets. Brothers and sisters, think about this. If there was a great revival that swept through some of the major cities of Canada, imagine that for a moment. A major revival. What if people stopped watching inappropriate movies and television shows? What if people stopped viewing pornography? What if people stopped going to inappropriate bars and nightclubs? What if people stopped buying immodest clothing? What if people stopped having abortions? What if they discontinued their drunken parties, their weekend bashes? What if they stopped buying music and DVDs that dishonor the name of God? What if they stopped going to concerts that are not edifying? What if they stopped watching the Super Bowl on the Lord's Day? The entertainment industry is extremely big business. Pornography brings in loads of cash. Doctors who perform abortions make very good money. The Super Bowl brings in an enormous amount of cash. If the gospel penetrated some of our largest cities so that people's income was threatened by the changed lifestyles of new Christians, what do you think the response would be from those whose jobs and businesses were crumbling? Don't you think the anger of the unbelieving world would soon fall upon Christians? Don't you think the Demetrius-like company presidents would be greatly annoyed? Don't you think abortionists would despise all preachers of the gospel? Lost income. Lost income. I fear that the church today doesn't experience much of the anger of the world because many professing Christians are not living a life of radical commitment to Jesus Christ. One writer pointedly said, listen, today the Christian church is clothed with dead leaves of materialism and sensuality. A majority of Christian believers have been desensitized to the lures and poisons of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Multitudes within the professing church are not only thoroughly infatuated with the charms of mammon, but are practicing sensualists who enjoy the most degrading entertainment without any remorse whatsoever. He goes on to say, today many believers witness is anemic and corrupted. Much of the church is clamoring to get on the world's bandwagon. Much of the church is clamoring to get on the world's bandwagon. Congregation, does your Christian faith affect how you spend your money and how you spend your time? Does your commitment to Christ affect what you watch, where you go for entertainment, what games you play on the internet, what you read, what you listen to, and what you do on the Lord's Day? If Christians throughout Canada and throughout North America were more committed to living out the implications of our faith, perhaps we would experience much greater opposition from the world than we currently do. Demetrius knew that the gospel was threatening their business, and he was determined to take action. Little did he realize that when he opposed Christianity, he was opposing that which was most precious. Demetrius was concerned about material riches, and he failed to see that Paul's gospel offered eternal riches. He wanted to maintain a thriving business, but he was blind to the fact that his eternal soul and the souls of his fellow craftsmen were at stake. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Brothers and sisters, I'm afraid there will be many people in hell who foolishly loved money more than Christ, who loved the things of this world more than their Creator and Redeemer, eternal, inescapable, unimaginable poverty. What a massive disappointment. But Demetrius not only expressed concern about their financial situation, he also said, verse 27, that these Christians were calling into question the majesty of Artemis. The great goddess was being discredited. The one who was worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world was being robbed of her divine majesty. Demetrius said, this not only affects our paycheck, it also affects our whole religious perspective. Are we going to let Paul and his followers deny the magnificence of Artemis, who is famous throughout the Roman world? Are we going to let this new religion tear down everything that we have worked so hard to build? Loyalty to Artemis and loyalty to Ephesus demands that we stand against this Christianity. We can't just sit back and watch these Christians destroy our cherished way of life. Without Artemis, our economy will be crippled. And without Artemis, we will lose our fame throughout the Roman world. So that was the problem in Ephesus. The new religion of Paul was starting to affect life in the city, and some didn't like what they saw. They were not impressed. Therefore, we come to our second point, the peril in Ephesus. The peril in Ephesus. Look with me in your Bibles to verse 28. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Brothers and sisters, we need to understand that behind the scenes, Satan and his demons were very busy trying to stir up the citizens of Ephesus to oppose the gospel of Christ. The age-old battle was raging. The word had been spreading far too rapidly for Satan's liking. He was losing his grip on the city. What we see in verses 28 to 34 is the result of satanic wrath. It wasn't just the silversmiths who were angry. It was the unseen realm of evil and hatred. The forces of darkness stirred up Demetrius and his friends to begin a ritual chant. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! As the infuriated craftsmen went up the street, probably the main thoroughfare of Ephesus, many people joined the demonstration. Verse 29 says, so the city was filled with confusion. The crowd made its way up the streets and entered the theater, all the while shouting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. The theater in Ephesus was able to hold 25,000 people. You could be sure that the noise was deafening. Many of the people didn't even know what the ruckus was all about. They just joined the mob. There was energy and excitement in the air that they didn't want to miss the event, whatever it was. Can you imagine, brothers and sisters, being hauled before a mob like this? That's exactly what happened to two of Paul's traveling companions. Gaius and Aristarchus were seized and set before the infuriated crowd. They probably thought that they were going to be torn limb from limb. You can never tell what a mob like this might do. It was a scene of chaos, confusion, and disorder. The multitude was characterized by mindless fury. Gaius and Aristarchus may have thought that their time was up. God was calling them home. They would soon pass from the confusion of Ephesus to the peace of heaven. The angry shouts to God-honoring praise. From demonic wrath to angelic choirs. Now, congregation, if you were in Paul's shoes, what would you do in a situation like this? Would you put on a disguise and slip quietly from the city? Would you get on the first boat departing from Ephesus? There would be nothing wrong with doing that. There were times when Paul fled from a hostile city. Sometimes that is the wisest course of action to take. But notice Paul's response to the riot in verse 30. Have a look. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. Verse 31. And even some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Paul undoubtedly wanted to rescue his two friends, that he was prepared to march into the lion's den to do so. He also probably wanted to respond to the charges of Demetrius. Amazingly, he was prepared to enter the theater and speak to this unruly mob. Paul was not afraid of death. When he wrote to the Philippians, he said, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." How could Paul display such amazing courage at such a tense moment? Thousands of hands could have ripped him to pieces. How could he even consider entering the theater in the midst of such hateful turmoil and deadly peril? The Old Testament prophet Isaiah said, "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength." The Apostle Paul trusted the Lord. His mind was fixed on God. If he lived or if he died, the Lord would not forsake him. God gave him peace to walk into a crowd of shouting, angry people. Brothers and sisters, in the midst of life's trials and dangers, we ought to remember God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. We sang it before the scripture reading, Psalm 46. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. God is our refuge and strength. If we are called to suffer for Christ, it will not be easy. But He is with us. If we endure affliction for His name's sake, it will not be pleasant, but He will give us the strength that we need. God provides peace, perfect peace, to those whose minds are fixed on Him. So Paul would have entered the lion's den, but the other believers wouldn't allow him to risk his life. And some of the officials who were his friends pleaded that he would not venture into the theater. They feared for his safety. Verse 32 indicates that it was a scene of utter chaos. Some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. It was an ugly scene of mob hysteria, and the majority was simply swept along by the demonic rage. Now, brothers and sisters, in the midst of all this, some Jews, wanting to disassociate themselves from the Christians, tried to put forward a spokesman. Verse 33, his name was Alexander. Jews, you see, were often lumped together with Christians. To the pagan crowd, there was little difference. Alexander motioned with his hand so as to make his defense to the people, but when they saw that he was a Jew, they drowned him out with their cries, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Most didn't know the difference between a Jew and a Christian. Therefore, Alexander's attempt to address the multitude only created further chaos. Can you imagine the chanting? "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," for 2 hours without a break. They kept screaming for 2 hours. It was complete madness. But through it all, God kept his people safe from harm and injury. As far as we know, Gaius and Aristarchus had no broken bones, no bleeding nose, no black eyes, no lumps and bruises. And Paul himself was left untouched. Their task was not yet complete. And their time to depart had not yet come. Like Daniel in the lion's den, or his three friends in the fiery furnace, they were completely unharmed. One writer said, "In final analysis, the only thing heathenism can do against Paul is to shout itself hoarse." In final analysis, the only thing heathenism can do against Paul is to shout itself hoarse. Well, in verses 35 to 41, we see what the Lord used to protect his people in Ephesus, which is point number 3, protection. Protection. While the crowd was chanting, God was moving the local officials to break up the mob and to restore peace. As the energy of the crowd began to drain away, the town clerk stepped forward and quieted the multitude. The town clerk was similar to what we would call the mayor. He was the leading citizen of Ephesus. As he spoke to the people and tried to calm the storm, he set before them four things. Four things. Number one, verse 35. Everyone knows that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Artemis. And of the sacred stone that fell from the sky. The whole world knows it. It's common knowledge. The reputation of Artemis is secure. These things are undeniable facts. Therefore, you ought to keep calm. Settle down. Keep calm and do nothing rashly. The cult of Artemis is in no danger. Brothers and sisters, little did he realize that as Christianity grew, idolatry would almost disappear. Today, there are people around the world who love and worship Jesus Christ. But where do you see the worship of Artemis? Millions of Christians bow before King Jesus. But is there anyone today who worships Artemis? Anyone? The city clerk tried to reassure the people of Ephesus that the cult of Artemis was firmly established. It was here to stay. But he was mistaken. The worship of Artemis is no more. Number two, the city clerk also told the crowd, verse 37, that Gaius and Aristarchus had broken no laws. They were not thieves. They had not spoken inappropriately. They were not robbers of temples or blasphemers of the goddess. Number three, the city clerk also said that Demetrius and his gang were familiar with correct legal process. If they had a legitimate complaint, they could bring it to the courts. Verse 38, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Demetrius and his colleagues must follow appropriate legal procedures instead of sparking a riot. And finally, number four, the city clerk concluded his speech with a warning. The people of Ephesus were in danger of being charged with civil disorder. They had run the risk of being accused of a riot by the Roman government, which could result in the loss of certain privileges. The clerk's speech persuaded the multitude, and he dismissed them. Demetrius and his colleagues were defeated, and as far as we know, they did not bring the matter to the courts. And so this chapter concludes with an encouraging victory for the church and the gospel. The believers in Ephesus were not restrained, and the gospel could still be preached. Satan's attempt to restrain the message and intimidate God's people was defeated. Thousands of angry people did nothing to hinder the church and the gospel. Congregation, think about this for a moment. The town clerk of Ephesus may have been an idolater. Nevertheless, he was an instrument in the hands of God to protect his children. He may have been a pagan official, but he was used by God to bring the mob to order and to allow the Christians to continue proclaiming the Savior. Proverbs says, "The king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes." Ultimately, God is in charge of kings, mayors, MPs, and prime ministers. Even those who do not acknowledge him are under his direct authority. Our God is sovereign over all. This can be a real source of strength and comfort to us, brothers and sisters. We're often tempted to run with the majority, to do and say what the crowd does and says. If the majority says, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," we're tempted to go along with the majority and chant along with the crowd. If the multitude says, "Great is Charles Darwin," or "Great is Mother Earth," or "Great is human wisdom," we are tempted to nod our heads. After all, can so many people be wrong? A young man goes to university and wants to express his Christian convictions, but he is told, "No one believes that anymore. No one accepts the claims of Genesis. And no one accepts the teaching of sin, depravity, judgment, hell, and the need of salvation, or that bloody cross." The old-fashioned morality of that book? No one accepts that. The majority has accepted the theory of evolution. And the concern of the majority today is to save the planet. Great is the gospel of green. Great is the gospel of green. Great is the religion of environmentalism. Like Gaius and Aristarchus in the theater of Ephesus, there are times when we may find ourselves surrounded by those who are chanting a different creed and shouting a confession that is not in harmony with the Bible. At times, it may be rather intimidating. Everyone worships Artemis. Everyone! The congregation, just because thousands of people are chanting their confession, and just because they are loud, and just because they represent the majority, doesn't make them right. All the citizens of Ephesus can chant, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," but the number of people, and the enthusiasm, and the volume level does not make their creed true. At the time of the prophet Elijah, the majority cried out to Baal, but Baal could not hear and could not help them. At Mount Carmel, they shouted to him for many hours, saying, "Oh, Baal, answer us." And no one answered. Dear friends, any creed that is not in harmony with Scripture is worthless, no matter how many people subscribe to its teaching. We must heed the voice of God as He speaks to us on the pages of Holy Scripture. And so when you find yourself surrounded by those who are shouting a different creed, remember that the Lord who preserved Gaius and Aristarchus, the Lord who preserved Paul and the believers in Ephesus, that same Lord is able to keep you and support you. Whatever storm you may find yourself in, God is able to use a city clerk to calm the mob and to be a means of protection for His people. And if the Lord chooses not to send a city clerk, and if He allows you to be steamrolled by the mob, and if He allows you to face the raging of the devil, that too is by divine providence and under His direct control. He can also be glorified through the suffering and death of His people. Therefore, whatever situation we may find ourselves in, let us remember the great truths of Scripture. Great is our Creator and Redeemer. Great is our Maker and Savior. Great is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Great is the Father who adopted us. Great is the Son who purchased us. Great is the Spirit who indwells us. Great is the triune God of the Bible. Whatever the crowd may say to the contrary, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. Great is the triune God of Scripture. Dear friends, as we close, I want to ask you, what is your creed? What is your confession? Is your voice heard among those who champion the modern day gods or secular worldviews? Or have you recognized the supremacy of Christ and put your trust in Him? He and He alone can set you free from sin, cleanse your heart, make you right with God, and bring you into the kingdom of heaven. Great is our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a lasting confession. Great is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray.